To our friends and our beloved guests, we are truly honored with your presence, and we thank you for having chosen us to worship in spirit and in truth so that we may give our God our very best. To our brethren as well, thank you for being here. If you were unable to join us this morning, we are glad that you're with us tonight. We hope and pray that everything that we study together will be for the first and foremost the honor and glory of our God, and secondly for our mutual edification. As always, to our guests, if you have any questions about anything that we will be studying tonight or anything in regards to the Bible, please do not go home with them. We encourage you to ask them, as we would love to engage in a Bible study or in a Bible conversation with you. Please open your Bibles to the first epistle written to John, or written by John, actually. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Please bow with me in prayer. Our beloved King, our Lord, and our Creator. Father, we honor Thee, we glorify Thee, we lift our voices to praise Thee, for only Thou art worthy. Father, we hope and pray that as we present ourselves and kneel and bow before Thy throne of grace, it may, Father, be a sweet-smelling aroma in Thy presence. That, Father, we may stand without shame and that we may stand spotless, Father, because we know, Lord, we understand that Thou art holy, and thus we too must be holy. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity that we have again to continue to worship Thee in this evening, that as we seek to study more of Thy Word, as we seek, Father, to use Thy Word to test those spirits, for not all of them belong to Thee, that we, Father, may know how to rightly divide Thy Word of truth, but more importantly, that we, Father, may abide by it, in it, and for Thy honor and glory. Be with this Thy servant, Lord, grant me the ready recall of what I've been able to learn with Thy Scriptures, but Father, grant me the strength and the boldness so that I may obey, so that I too, Father, may be able to put into practice, so that I, Father, being a herald unto others, may not fall short of Thy grace, Father. Forgive us, Father, for our sins, and forgive us when we have transgressed Thy law. Grant us the opportunity and the wisdom, Father, not only to acknowledge when we've fallen, but to get back up, Father, and to continue to fight the good fight. Father, we thank Thee once again for Thy love and for Thy mercy. For this we pray in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Deceitful appearances is what we've titled our lesson tonight. This is without a doubt in regards to what we began this morning. This morning we were able to use Romans chapter 6 verses 1 through 4 to demonstrate, or rather to allow God Himself to demonstrate through His inspired word, why this philosophy, this man-made doctrine of once saved, always saved, fails the exam that is posed by Scripture. We must remember, brethren, that it is our responsibility as children of light to manifest through the light that is the Bible, that is the Word of God, what is true and what is false. When you study in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, observe the warning given to us here. Beloved, says the Apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, do not believe every spirit. It's interesting that he uses the word spirit, or in the Greek, pneuma here, because that Greek word, depending on the context that is used, can have several meanings. It can refer to wind, it can refer to a soul, but it can also refer to words spoken from the lips. But it is interesting because John, who is known for his duality, John, who is known to many times use these words masterfully in a way that they can apply in more than one way, does so here in this passage. Because it can refer to the manner of conduct where perhaps someone is being falsely humble, but it also can refer to the influence of someone who can speak well or articulately, but be deceitful because his words, although they seem to be right, are actually off the mark. Thus, when we read this, we see that the idea, or we understand that the point made by the Holy Spirit, is that the Word of God is the only test that must be able to confirm whether the doctrine that is being shared is from man or from God. Now, I mentioned this morning, and I will continue to mention this not only during this series, but any time we speak about these man-made doctrines. The first and the very thing that is going to show us and prove to us that they are not from God is that the passage that they try to use to justify is always taken out of its proper context. And this what means is it is taken out of its immediate context, but is also taken from its remote context. In other words, they take the passage or the verse which sounds to apply to whatever idea or concept they're trying to sell us, and they try to ignore which is the rest of the chapter, which would be considered the immediate context, and they also ignore the rest of scriptures, which is the remote context. This they do because they want to prove a point that validates them, but it is not about honoring and glorifying God. Therefore, they speak well, they speak convincingly, and believe it or not, brethren, tonight, it is our aim together in the time that has been granted to us to see those passages that have been abused, those passages that are used by the proponents of once saved, always saved. That if we do not pay close attention to them, we will then make the mistake of failing of what the passage teaches us there in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. You see, what 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 is teaching us is that God has established what I have lovingly called a spiritual litmus test. And if you know a little bit of chemistry, you know that the point of a litmus test is a litmus piece of paper that you place in some kind of liquid in order to establish whether the liquid is a base liquid or if it's an acid. And the reason we know this is because if it turns blue, well then that shows that it is base and not necessarily something that can be harmful. But when it turns red, well, that indicates to us that it is acidic and it is corrosive. Therefore, it can become toxic and dangerous for human beings to digest. Therefore, this has become also a metaphor, if you will, used commonly in our jargon to speak about verifying or validating if something that has been presented as truth is in actuality true. Many times we hear that a person says, we are going to put this theory to the litmus test in reference to we are going to see if indeed it is harmful or if indeed it is useful and true. Notice that the Bible teaches us here as we have in our screen how this spiritual litmus test works. Notice that first and foremost we must remember that all truth harmonizes. What this means is that the Bible is all connected. This means that from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, none of it is going to contradict itself. The Bible is not going to break itself, as Christ points out there in John chapter 10, verse 35. Excuse me. All of the truth harmonizes. The Bible will not contradict itself. The Bible will not say one thing and then change its mind and say another. Because as we established last Sunday evening, the mind of God, it is what is being revealed by Scripture. You see, this should be enough for us to be able to verify if something is true or false in the eyes of God. And yet God does not limit it to just that one point. Notice that within the proper context, immediate and remote, is what Paul refers to as rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 through 16, it is this factor what the Holy Spirit identifies as a man who has nothing to be ashamed of, as one who stands faithfully before God. And the idea given to us, if you go to the original Greek, is in the idea of a carpenter. A carpenter who takes his measuring tool. A carpenter who takes his scale and his level. Who makes sure that the cut that he was about to make does not veer left or right, because he's trying to make a clean cut, a straight cut, so that what he is going to build will be built exactly as it needs to fit. Therefore, when we are told to rightly divide the word of truth, it means that we have to make sure, as we in the glass world like to say, to measure twice and cut once. But then we see that nothing has to be added or subtracted from God's word. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and verse 6, the inspired Solomon is telling us that God's word is perfect, that the law of God is complete, and that it is foolish for man to add or take from it. When we take a text, brethren, or when someone takes a passage from Scripture and applies it outside of its proper context, they are either adding or they are taking away from God's word. It is just as sinful to bind where God does not bind as it is to loosen where God does not loosen. Many times we read about 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, where we see that this verse is paraphrased, or rather it is summarized, in saying that we are to speak where God speaks, but we are to remain silent where God keeps silent. Therefore we see, brethren, that this then enters into fitting. Does it fit inside the whole scheme of God? Does it fit with the rest of Scripture? Does it save or serve the same purpose that all of the Scripture serves? Does it fit within the instructions that are given to us in this instruction manual? Notice that the Apostle Paul there in Acts chapter 20, verses 26 through 27, in speaking to the eldership there of Ephesus while he was in Miletus, he tells them that he did not shun, meaning that he did not keep from teaching them the whole counsel of God. It wasn't just about teaching them about their responsibility as an eldership. It wasn't just limited to what they needed to know as elders. It was not just limited to why God had chosen them and appointed them to this. But he taught them the whole counsel of God. By the way, this means Old Testament and New Testament. Therefore, we must not exclusively teach from the Old Testament, like we must not exclusively teach from the New Testament. Why? We'll go back to point number one. All truth harmonizes. You will see, as many times we like to hear, that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. But finally, we see that to verify if this is a doctrine of God means if it passed every one of these first four points, well, then we will know what we are to do with it, how we are to use it, and why God has given us those instructions. You see, when we verify that it is the doctrine of God, not our own, well, the reason we verify that is so that we can put it into practice, so that we can then obey it. Therefore, brethren, this is what I have endearingly titled the spiritual litmus test. It begins by, does it harmonize with the rest of Scripture or the rest of truth? Is it being used within its proper context? Has anything been added or taken from what God has already left? Does it fit inside the entire scheme that God has already given us? And if it's been verified, how are we to apply it in our own living? This morning we saw in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, by Paul's inspired writing, how once saved, always saved, does not pass this test. But as I said, tonight what I want us to do is to put this spiritual litmus test and use it with the passages that are being used by those promoters and those proponents of this false doctrine. The way we're going to do that, of course, is by observing scriptures not rightly divided by them. In other words, we're going to see not all, but a few of the scriptures that those who truly hold this philosophy to be God, how they use the Bible, and rather they abuse the Bible, and they do so in order to prove a man-made doctrine and make it appear as if it belongs to God. But we will see how God's own word will disprove these theories and how it is important that the context must be understood. You see, brethren, one of the essential and vital things that we as Christians must remember is that context is key. Context is key. If we do not understand the chapter that it is written in, if we do not understand the background that is taking place when those words were written, if we do not understand the purpose of the letter or book that is referring to it and how it fits into the rest of the Bible, well, then it will be easy for us to say, well, that sounds right. That makes sense. Therefore, this is why, brethren, tonight we are going to use this spiritual litmus test to prove why once saved, always saved is a man-made doctrine and not approved by God. Notice, brethren, the first passage that is abused by them. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 through 21. Please turn to that passage. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 through 21. And we touched on this very briefly this morning in our introduction when we asked the question, or rather read the question asked by the apostle. Notice what Romans chapter 5 verse 20 and 21 teaches. It says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, they say, one may sin without consequence because grace overabounds. Well, what we already stated in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul immediately anticipates this answer. He immediately anticipates his answer by asking the following question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This is why we were able to say that the seeds of this false doctrine were already apparent to the apostle in the first century. Because what we are seeing is that the purpose they are thinking is, well, therefore, because grace overabounds, that is to say, because grace is more than sin, then there must be a certain amount of sins that I can commit before I reach the limit of grace. But that's not what the passage is teaching. Remember what we talked about context? Let's go up a few verses there in verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteousness, act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Notice, moreover, the law entered. There, the scripture in the original Greek says, the law came and stood side by side so that the offense might abound. Not that the law made the offense to abound, but that the law's purpose was to manifest sin as sin. What we are reading in verse 18 and verse 19 is that one man's disobedience, it's not that we are all paying for that same disobedience, is that he began this mess and the collateral damage is still felt today. But because Adam disobeyed, it is not written in stone that I have to disobey. But the same is true on the opposite. Because Jesus obeyed, does not make it set in stone that you and I will obey. You see, sin is a choice. And what we are studying here, what we are seeing in the context, is that the Bible is teaching us that God anticipated how man's sin would multiply like a plague of locusts. What God is saying is that Adam's one sin would easily begin to multiply as evidence before the flood, as evidence even after the flood, and as evidence in Sodom and Gomorrah, and even in our time. We see that the Bible teaches us that man found new ways to sin. Man was so immersed in it that they found ways to try to even create other ways of taking pleasure in sin. But the point of God is this. It does not matter how much sin and how quickly sin multiplies. The grace of God is not short to cover all of man's sins. In other words, when God had this plan of salvation and eternity in His mind, He was not thinking just about correcting Adam's mistake. The grace that He had in mind was not only about fixing Adam's mistake, as if that was going to repair everything else. God had anticipated the multiplicity of sin. And God not only sent Christ for Adam's mistake, but He sent Christ for all of the world's sins. But it is not an allowance, and it is not an assurance that we then have a free rein to sin without consequence. Because as we read verse 19, the example given to us of Christ is one that should be imitated. Obedience is required. And because Christ showed us that way, He taught us that example, this then makes it very crystal clear that grace is conditional. Even though God's grace is free, there is a condition tied to it. And that condition, as we are seeing in the entire chapter 5 and chapter 6, is obedient faith. An obedient faith, one that follows and continues to follow the example that Christ left for us. We mentioned exactly, brethren, also how this is in the remote context. Notice how immediately it's already failed, that it is not within the proper context. Notice how it's already failed, that it is not harmonizing with the rest of truth. We mentioned last week, if you recall, that obedience has always been demanded by God in every dispensation of human existence. We read in chapter 4 of the book of Romans how it was that because of Abraham's obedience, he was justified. We see then in the Mosaic law that once again, obedience was demanded by God from His people. And now today, the same is true. Obedience to the Word of God is still required. Therefore, because salvation has always been contingent on our obedience, to say that one can sin without consequence denies and does not harmonize with the rest of Scripture. But then we also see that it isn't something that God would do, because this makes God unrighteous, doesn't it? And God very clearly told Moses in the book of Exodus that He by no means clears the guilty. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 and forward, agrees with this. Peter tells us that baptism does not remove the filth of the flesh, meaning then that our sins will have consequences. And those consequences are in the form that from the moment we rise from the waters of baptism, we then begin to war against our flesh. We have to begin to fight our old habits. We have to begin to go against those things that we struggled with and tangled us up in the first place. But then, of course, we go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 through 22. The Scripture tells us that if we find ourselves entangled again from what we have been freed, notice the Scripture says that our latter state is worse than our prior. The litmus test proves that Romans chapter 5, verse 20 through 21, it is abused. It fails. And to try to apply this passage to justify or to corroborate once saved, always saved, makes it toxic, makes it corrosive, and therefore is not God's doctrine, but man's doctrine, man's abuse of God's word. We also see John chapter 6, verse 37. Please turn your Bibles there. John chapter 6, verse 37. all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Christ will not cast out anyone who comes to him. That passage on its own makes this doctrine sound true, does it not? And yet we have to understand once again the context that it is written in. You see, if we keep reading, notice what verse 38 says. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. But what does verse 41 say? The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Now, why is this important? Well, you see, when we read at the beginning of the chapter, we see that Christ not only fed them and walked on the sea, but in chapter 6, verse 22, Christ encourages his followers not to follow him simply because they wanted to eat the physical bread. And what Christ is teaching them is that what should be motivating them to follow Jesus is not what the bread that they were going to eat, but rather the faith they should have in him. Because he had the bread of life. He had the answer to spiritual death. But the problem we are seeing here is that they did not believe. And even though Christ in verse 37 is telling them that anyone who comes to him, he will not cast out, in verse 41, we are not seeing them come to him. Therefore, we have to understand that in verse 37, to come to him means to be obedient. It means that we must obey not only what initially gets us into Christ, but also what keeps us and remains us in Christ. Obedience is crucial to salvation. And when we read the proper context, when we read the entire chapter, this is what Jesus is teaching them. Go back a few verses to verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. Well, why didn't they believe? Well, verse 31 tells us they complained. We keep going further on, and we see how in verse 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They didn't understand. Then drop down to verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I spoke to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Now this is interesting because Christ, in the passage that is being abused, is telling us that anyone who comes to him, he will not cast out. And yet we see Christ saying, but there are some among you who are going to betray me. Notice what happens immediately next in verse 66. Well, let's read verse 65. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Question, did Christ cast them out? No. But were they saved even though he did not cast them out? No. You see how Scripture harmonizes? Man volunteers to leave Christ behind. Man chooses to turn his back on Christ. But notice verse 67, which is the nail in this coffin, if you will. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Well, what is Jesus doing here? That means that there is an option. That means that we then can choose to go away from Christ. But wait a minute, Christ will not cast anyone out. No, let's clarify that. Christ will not cast out those who come to Him. He will not cast out those who abide with Him. He will not cast out those who remain and walk with Him. But when man chooses not to obey His commandment, when man chooses not to abide in Christ, when man chooses to walk away from Christ, well, man isn't being cast out. Man is opening the door and leaving himself. But this choice that man makes does cast him out from everlasting life. Man disqualifies himself. Man chooses to leave Christ and everlasting life behind. Therefore, even though the will of God is that no sinner shall perish in sin, something that 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 corroborates, we see that Ezekiel chapter 33 verses 1 and 4 also verifies this. And in Genesis chapter 6, when God speaks to Noah and gives us His commandment and allows him the time to preach to those that would be willing to obey, every single one of those examples proves that yes, it is the will of God for Him not to cast anyone out. But it is not saying that it will not happen. It is not saying that men will not be cast out. It is saying that it is His desire, that it is His will, that He has done everything within His power to make sure that we are not eternally lost. Therefore, man chooses to be lost. This also goes with our next passage that is abused. John chapter 10, verse 27 through 29. No man can pluck the believer from his hand. Let's go there, since we are already in John. John chapter 10, verse 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. For my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Yes, no man can pluck the believer from his hand. But the believer must remain in his hands so that he may not be plucked out. You know, it's interesting because Christ in Matthew chapter 18 speaks of a parable where he calls it the lost sheep. And not only does he use that parable, many times Jesus said that it was the will of his Father to come to the lost sheep of Israel. Well, wait a minute. Jesus came to seek the lost, didn't he? Luke chapter 16, verse 9 and 10, when he is at Zacchaeus' home, this is what Christ pronounced. But if Christ came to seek that which was lost, well, then this proves to us that something happened to the house of Israel. What happened that Israel had been conquered by the Assyrian kingdom and the Babylonian kingdom? In fact, the entire book of Ezekiel deals with that question, doesn't it? The entire book of Ezekiel deals with the answer to the question, why? Why would God allow a foreign kingdom to conquer His chosen people? Why would God allow Nebuchadnezzar to be the conqueror of Israel? Well, the answer is because your sins have separated me from you. You're no longer in my hands. You left my hands a long time ago. Had you remained within my hands, had you remained within the parameters that I had given you and told you not to leave, I could have done something for you. But you chose to stay behind. No one plucked you from my hand. You chose to look around and get lost. I always ask the question, how did the sheep get lost? You know, it's amazing because in the Oriental culture, the shepherds don't get behind their flock, they get in front of them. And Jesus here uses that same imagery as he says that his sheep hear his voice. He calls to them as he walks. And those sheep that are his are able to recognize it, and they know where to walk and how to follow. The curious thing is then, well, if they are following him by listening and not by sight, how can a sheep get lost? Well, that sheep stays behind. It begins to linger. It lags behind and it falls behind. And what happens is that because it is losing focus and it is no longer listening, it is no longer paying attention to the voice of its shepherd, well, then what happens is that by the time the sheep realizes it's been lost, it can no longer hear the voice of its shepherd. How often, brethren, do we fall so far away from the Word of God that we can no longer discern good from evil? In Isaiah chapter 5, we see an example of that. We see that the people of God called that which was good evil and that which was evil good. They could no longer tell the difference. We see in the scriptures themselves how it is that in Sardis they were so confident that nothing would happen to them, that grace was sufficient, that they were already in the good hands because now they were members of the Lord's church. And yet Jesus tells them, no, you have a name of living, but you are dead. Then he speaks to Laodicea. And he tells Laodicea, you believe that you are rich, you believe that you have this, you believe that you have that, and do not realize that you are sick, naked, and poor. How can we fall so far behind that we no longer hear the voice of the shepherd calling to us? Notice, no one plucked us from his own hand. We fell behind. We became stagnant. We were distracted by something that caught our eye. Something that, like Peter, took our eyes off of Christ, which makes us fall into the water. Peter was already walking on water. Should he have fallen into the water if he was already on top of it? Based on this false doctrine, he shouldn't have, shouldn't he? He had faith. His faith was demonstrated in walking out to the water. But what happened with his faith? It lacked. The moment he saw the winds, what did he do? He sank into the water. This is why Christ is telling us not only that we have to follow him as the good shepherd, we have to always listen to his instructions and never lose sight of his voice as he is guiding us either through the valley of the shadow of death or through green pastures. Psalm 23 is what it's all about. But this is not saying that we cannot be plucked out. This is not saying that we cannot fall behind. This is not saying that we are secure from any external threats. No. Because in fact, the immediate context, it begins in chapter 10, verse 3, speaking about thieves. And it talks about how these thieves do not enter through the door, but they try to enter through another way to steal the sheep. Paul, once again, speaking to the elders of Miletus, of Ephesus at Miletus, told them that there would be from amongst them ravenous wolves. Even though the gates of Hades cannot prevail against the church, well, The type shown in the ark of Noah teaches us that the only way these words can be true is to remain inside of the ark. What would have happened if Noah would have stepped outside before God opened the door? He would have very likely fallen into the sea and perished with all those who were disobedient. Why? Because God had told him to remain inside until he instructed him. It's interesting that even though Noah had verified that the waters had receded through the dove, he still remained inside the ark. If he had already confirmed through the dove that indeed the waters had been dried, why did he stay inside the ark? Why didn't he feel sure that it was time to step out? Because God had not commanded it so. He remained inside the safety of God's hands, and he never left the hands of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 38 through 39. Once again, let us go to the passage. Romans chapter 8, verse 38 through 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Union with Christ can never be severed. You know, once again, the spiritual litmus test that God has provided us is perfect. We begin with the immediate context. If you go to chapter 1, or verse 1, notice that it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is all we have to read to see how verse 38 and 39 are taken out of context. It is not just to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's more to the passage. It is to those who are in Christ Jesus and continue to walk in Him. And notice that it tells us how we should be walking. Verse 38 and verse 39 does not apply to every Christian. It applies to the faithful, obedient Christian. We see in chapter 8, verse 1, that here immediately Paul sets the tone. Paul begins to teach us that the promise and the blessing found there, that yes, the union with Christ can never be severed as long. Notice the condition. As long as we walk according to the Spirit, not to the flesh. But we continue to read verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of His sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. What does this mean? That no matter what man did, no matter how much man tried, without the sacrifice of the propitiation of the Passover Lamb, who is Jesus Christ, man could not find salvation. And therefore, as Jesus was crucial and essential for us to be saved, then Jesus is still crucial and essential for us to remain faithful. We have to be in Him. Notice how baptism brings us into Him. But it is obedience to His Word and His commandments that keeps us safely in Him. Notice once again, drop down to verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Question. The word death, does that then mean that we have to exclude it from verse 38 and 39? Does not the word mean separation? And isn't it more of a permanent separation? So verse 6 is telling me to be carnally minded is death. Now, I asked two of our elders, so I'm going to ask the third one this evening, Brother Zach. Isn't that a severed union with Christ? Isn't verse 5 and 6 teaching us that to be carnally minded will sever my union with Christ? The immediate context immediately shows and proves that verse 38 and verse 39 does not apply to every Christian. It applies to faithful Christians. But then we go to John 15, the remote context. Let's go to John 15 very quickly. John chapter 15. And we go to John chapter 15. Notice what Scripture teaches us there, what the apostle, or excuse me, what Christ says. Chapter 15, verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." Wait a minute, didn't that just basically answer all the other ones that we saw here? The words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself just denied every one of these that we have here on the screen. Because Christ says that to abide in me means to be obedient. To abide in me means to show fruit. Bear fruit means that you are being obedient, an obedient faith. And a branch that is fruitless will be cut and cast out. Therefore, Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39 is not speaking to disobedient Christians. It is speaking to faithful Christians. Christians who, as we ended this morning, are growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Therefore, brethren and friends, we have put once saved, always saved to the test with the spiritual litmus test. And there are so many other more passages that these proponents abuse. But these few should be enough to show you that it fails the divine litmus test. Once saved, always saved does not come from God. It comes from man's imagination. And because it is man's concoction, it is corrosive. It is toxic. It is deadly. When we see how God's word is abused by those who try to pass off this deadly virus, this sinful doctrine, we see, brethren, that as the Apostle Paul says, God is true and man is indeed a liar. Therefore, my friend, the question to you tonight is, don't you want to be added to the true vine by him? The only way this can take place is through baptism, which is obeying his gospel. You have already heard and you believe. But now the repentance that will lead unto salvation by you acknowledging or confessing that Jesus is the Lord and Savior and being baptized for the remission of your sins. But remember, when you emerge from those waters, you then begin a walk that Christ has made anew with his blood. If there's anyone here tonight that is subject to the invitation, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.